Matthew chapter 24. Again, as we're going through the book of Matthew, this is certainly is an interesting chapter. And I'm just going to read the first three verses here this morning. We're actually going to be pulling a lot out of the entire chapter this morning, and it's going to be foundational in nature to what's coming in the chapter. But we're just going to read the first three verses. It says, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And then Jesus responds to those three questions. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we do love you. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, I ask you for your blessing, Lord, upon the service. I pray the truth of what we need to see here in Matthew 24 would be clear today, that it would be a help to us, Lord. Lord, I pray for your grace and your mercy for that to take place. Lord, please bless and work. Lord, if there's anyone here who does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, Lord, we certainly do pray that the conviction would be upon them, that drawing, and that even this morning they would repent and place their faith in Jesus Christ. Again, may you be glorified, Lord, and I love you, and I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so again, let's keep it in context here of what's going on. After this strong, scathing sermon that he has given to the religious leaders and really the nation of Israel, but primarily the religious leaders, dealing with their rejection of him as the Messiah. Remember, this is Tuesday. The next day, he's going to be arrested. And Thursday, he's going to be nailed to a cross. It's the last hours of his life. Remember, we had the triumphant entry on Sunday. On Monday, he comes in and he cleans house in the temple. He throws out all the money changers and all the selling that was taking place, the business aspect of it. He comes back in on Tuesday this day, and he begins to preach that morning. The religious leaders interrupt him, challenging him by what authority he's doing these things. He finishes off all that takes place there with that sermon against the religious leaders. And he finished it, though, with this promise dealing with the next time they see him coming into the temple would be when they say, Blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord. That they would, in truth, know he is the Messiah by how he returns. So from here, he heads out with his disciples. Now we get into chapters 24 and 25. Again, chapter 24 is dealing with end time prophecies we're going to see, where 25 is going to be end time parables. Again, it's interesting, I think Phillips pointed this out, and it's interesting that how in Jesus' baptism, right after his baptism, Jesus gave us the Sermon on the Mount. Now after this last discourse here of Christ, Christ will be buried. Before the Sermon on the Mount, he had defeated the tempter, and after his final message here, he's going to defeat the tomb. And again, it's called the Olivet Discourse simply because where he's preaching it here in the Mount of Olives. Chapter 24 of Matthew is considered one of the more difficult chapters to understand. Really, just simply because there's a debate as to what we're looking at. And it was true. As I was going through the men that I usually read in commentaries, whether they're from contemporaries of our age or going back hundreds of years, they were all over the place as to what we were looking at in Matthew chapter 24. Whether it's dealing with the destruction of the temple or even what we've been seeing in the last couple of hundred years, or are we dealing with at the very return of Christ? And it was really, or the church, that they'll divide it up. This is the church. This is the second coming. This is the rapture. This is. And it gets divided up greatly. And so there's a lot of misunderstanding, I would say, and a lot of different kinds of interpretations when we come into it. But really, I think after we go through this, especially today, is going to be foundational at understanding what we're looking at in context of what's just taking place. And I believe that's the key to understanding the time frame that Jesus is dealing with. I believe it's all dealing with the exact same time frame in response to those questions that the disciples had just asked. He's answering those questions. And so, again, I don't think it's going to be that difficult as we go through this. I really don't. And I think the fact that those of you here on Wednesdays, which the majority of you are here on Wednesdays, with what we just come through, it's really going to be clear. as we go through Matthew 24, exactly what it's dealing with. I think you'll see it. It lines up perfectly with what we've just been through. Again, this message, I really need 2 weeks for it, but I'm going to do it in 1 week, is going to be foundational to it. I'm going to be pulling different things out from the entire chapter and trying to establish what we're seeing. And then next week, from verse 4 on down, chapter 4 on is Christ answering. Here are the signs. What it's going to be like at the very end when I come. All right, so we'll get into that next week. But to have that understanding of that, we need this foundational message today. And so, again, when we finish chapter 23, Jesus left with a promise that he would be coming back in and they would recognize him as the Messiah. That was his very last words, his very last public sermon that had taken place. The people, when they heard that sermon and those words, would be in great wonder at what they just heard. All right. It would certainly grab them, as well as the disciples. They would have great excitement at this time. And I'm going to lay the foundation. They have no idea that a time gap is coming. They're not seeing that right now. So they would have great excitement over what Jesus just said and the words he's getting ready to say about the destruction of the temple, because they understand that according to the Old Testament prophecy, and I'm going to get more into this in a little bit, that there's a new temple built when the kingdom's here, and he just let them know this thing's coming down. They're going to have great anticipation over what is getting ready to take place. Again, so Jesus leaves the temple. He would not return to it. And then they go and they look at this magnificent structure. It really was incredible. It was one of the sights to see for that part of the world in that day. It really was incredible. The temple was built after the Babylonian captivity. If you remember, I dealt with that in a few messages here, as well as one of our men of faith meetings. It was under the initial return by Zerubbabel. They led the rebuilding of the temple. However, that temple was much smaller, much, much smaller than what we're seeing right here. Herod the Great added on to it greatly. It covered about 35 acres. It had several structures and several different buildings to it. He started the work in 20 BC. It never even got complete until 64 AD, which it would be destroyed shortly after it was actually complete. But by this time, the majority of it was finished. At the time of Jesus' ministry, the temple was one of the most impressive structures in the world. It was made of massive different stones. I'll talk about those in a little bit. Decked with gold and ornamentation. It would have been incredible. So here they are. They're looking at the temple. Remember, the disciples, for the most part, are from Galilee. This rural area, villages. And they're looking at this structure. It really would be amazing to them. Incredible. It would be amazing to us, let alone them. They're used to this village life, and they're going around looking at it. But Christ tells them, what they're looking at is going to be destroyed. So thoroughly, there will not be one stone left upon another. And that is exactly what takes place. And think about this. When they heard Christ say that, the reason why he pointed out the stones is because many of these stones were massive. And really how they built it is still mind-boggling to us. The engineering that they must have used to put especially portions of a retaining wall together. Some of those stones were 40 feet by 12 by 12. A few of them, 85 feet in length. Really was massive. I talked last week a little bit about the destruction of the temple, and it certainly was leveled. And there's even recordings in Roman's history of the destruction of it in Josephus that an officer in the Roman army actually even took a plowshare to the foundation of the temple, breaking it up when they destroyed it. That would have been again in AD 70. That, by the way, fulfilled a prophecy in Micah 3:12. Titus, if you remember, I talked about it last week, was in charge. His father was, but he ends up becoming the Caesar. Titus is in charge of the siege against Rome. And really, he never wanted to destroy the temple. He actually even used Josephus to try and convince the Jews to surrender so he wouldn't have to destroy it. It was a magnificent building, and that was not his goal, to destroy that. Here's a quote from a book on Jewish wars. I'm going to give it about what had taken place when the destruction was happening. he's talking about how it was destroyed, even though Titus did not want it destroyed. He said, but the prediction of the Savior had gone forth, and notwithstanding the wish of the Roman general, the temple was to be destroyed. The Jews themselves first set fire to portions of the temple. One of the Roman soldiers, without any command, threw a burning firebrand into the golden window, and soon the temple was in flames. Titus gave the orders to extinguish the fire, but amid all the tumult, none of the orders were obeyed. The soldiers pressed to the temple, and neither fear nor entreaties nor stripes could restrain them. Their hatred of the Jews urged them on to the work of destruction, and thus says Josephus, the temple was burned against the will of Caesar. Again, it's in this context that Christ is dealing with. The temple is going to be destroyed, and the question comes. The public display's over. They're in private now. They're up on the Mount of Olives. And the disciples come to Christ. Mark tells us there was four of them. Peter, James, John, and Andrew are who's present for this conversation. And they said, when will these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? And that question triggers the theme for what we're seeing in chapter 24, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now we're going to look at two things this morning that are foundational in nature. Why they were asking this. In other words, what they thought in their mind, the disciples' mind, about what was to take place. How is this to look? It gives us understanding again why they asked those questions. And then getting very specific with what is described in the chapter. What are we looking at? Are we looking at the church, the temple? I think it'll be clear. I think it'll be very clear. So what is it that we are seeing in this chapter? Is it the church, destruction of the temple, etc.? Are we dealing from the cross to the second coming? What are we dealing with here? But I think once we see that, then when we get into the signs of the end times, it's going to make sense. So first off, I want to discuss what the disciples' thinkings were. We have an idea of what they thought this should look like. We know it. You have to understand the disciples really had no understanding of this time gap between, they didn't really know of a second coming as we know it. All right. They still weren't grasping that just yet. They didn't have that. All right. They knew with what Christ just said, that they had to recognize him in his full presence as Messiah. And that had to take place. And they believe they're on the verge of it. And I'll demonstrate. They believe they're on the verge of it now. So they wanted to know, when shall these things be? What is the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? The phrase, the sign of thy coming, has the meaning of, when will people see you in the fullness for who you are? Not as in, as we look at it today, as in the second coming. When are they going to see you for who you are? That's what they're asking. They wanted to know, when will your kingdom begin? The end of this age. When is that? That's what they're asking, and that's what Christ is answering. When will this time end and the kingdom begin? Again, if you're here on Wednesday nights, we just started the time of the kingdom. We just finished going through the book of Revelation as to what takes place and the kingdom starts. Now, the disciples' theology will be based on Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Zechariah primarily for their view of what is to come. Their eschatology will be based on those books. So what did they think should be happening right now? When did they think all this would take place? What did they believe what was the end? So through different writings, we have a great idea of what the average Jewish person believed that day about what was to happen when the Messiah arrived. Some of these books you've heard of, none of these are inspired. They're not scriptural, but they're books of that writing. Let me give you a list of some of them that I'm going to be drawing from to make my point. The Book of Enoch. There is the Psalms of Solomon. There is the Assumption of Moses, the Book of Jubilees, the Ascension of Isaiah, the Fourth Book of Ezra, the Apocalypse of Baruch, the Book of Secrets of Enoch, and the Sibylline Oracles. Through those writings, those are contemporary writings of that day, we have an understanding of what the Jews believed would take place when the Messiah arrived. And it's going to line up with why the disciples believed it's here. All right? Now, in making this easy, I don't have any of those books I just listed. There's another man who made it very, very simple. He wrote a book about it. And by the way, he's not a premillennialist or anything like that. What he did was he compiled from those sources what their theology was, what they believed about eschatology, about what it would look like when the Messiah came. And so he's the one who assembled this and did an excellent job with it. So that's I'm going to cover this in the first point. So he gives an order in his book of what they believed would happen. And it is interesting. Again, by the way, the authors, we go through this, you're going through the book of Revelation, he's not even a premillennialist. So he has, it's not like he's trying to prove a theological point when he wrote his book, is what I'm saying. He doesn't have a dog in the fight. He's just stating, hey, when I go through this, here's what they believe would take place. So first, he says this, the first thing they believe would take place would be a time of tribulation would occur. There would be a time of birth pains. And I'll talk more about that later. Like unto a woman in great pain right before life is given into the world. Now, they would also have understanding from this, from the book of Zechariah. This is also found in the second book of Baruch, the fourth of Ezra, and the Sibylline Oracles. I'm going to quote from the Sibylline Oracles right here in a section that was given about what they believed would take place when the Messiah would come. It says this, from heaven shall fall fiery swords down to the earth. Light shall come bright and great flashing into the midst of men and earth. The universal mother shall shake in these days in the hand of the eternal and the fishes of the sea and the beasts of the earth and the countless tribes of flying things and all the souls of men and every sea shall shudder at the presence of the eternal and there shall be panic. And the towering mountain peaks and the hills of the giants he shall rend. And the murky abyss shall be visible to all. And the high ravines and lofty mountains shall be full of dead bodies, and rocks shall flow with blood, and each torrent shall flood the plain of God, shall judge all with war and the sword, and there shall be brimstone from heaven, yea, stones and rain and hail, incessant and grievous, and death shall be on the four-footed beast, yea, the land itself shall drink of the blood of the perishing, and the beast shall eat the fill of their flesh. Again, so we have an idea. They understood as you go through all those, tribulation was going to occur before he comes. There was going to be a time of tribulation. The second thing that he established, there would be a forerunner would come. Again, they have that also from the Old Testament themselves. In those books, they believe that. And of course, they had that in John the Baptist. And do understand that had they actually accepted Christ, a kingdom would have been established. But the Lord knew what was going to happen from the beginning. This is all ordained of God, every part of it. The next thing he lists that would take place in the series of their writings that they believed is that nations would align themselves to fight against the Messiah. That would take place. Then he said, following that, they believe the next event that would occur would be a battle would take place with those nations and all of them would be destroyed. Following that, he said the next event they believe would take place would be the renovation of the city of Jerusalem. Then they saw all the Jews who had been dispersed would be brought back into Israel from all over the world and collected back at that same time. Then the world would be subject, the next one, unto the Messiah who would rule from Jerusalem. And then the last things he gives was a time of peace and goodness that would last forever. Again, the author's just compiling from their books. He's not trying to show a premillennial point of view as going through the book of Revelation. But that's, so this is how, you know, when Peter, Andrew, James, and John, when they're there, this is their thinking right now as to what should take place. But they don't see a time gap. They don't see the church age. They don't see a long time period between what they're witnessing now and Christ's kingdom on the earth. When Jesus said the temple would be destroyed, they knew from Scripture, again, a new temple was going to be built. They believed it was getting ready to happen. So when this happens, the end is now. And he just spoke the words to him when he was finishing his message. When you see me come back in here, it's going to be different. You're going to be, you will be saying, blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord. So they're hearing this. You better believe they're excited right now. They're thinking, we're on the verge of it right now. Remember, even after the resurrection, what they asked Christ. He already told them, but they lacked understanding with it every time. Much understanding wasn't given to right after the resurrection for that. But even when he already told them that he was going to die, they still weren't grasping that. And after the resurrection, what's one of the very first questions recorded they ask him? Wilt thou now establish the kingdom? Is it now? They didn't see the time gap. Look over in Luke chapter 19. Again, this is also going into the last week of Christ's life here in Luke 19. And look what they thought. If I find it. Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter. Yeah, that makes sense. This is going back about Friday, Saturday or so, before he enters in on Sunday. Want to know what they thought? Look what the Bible tells us in verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, because they thought, what do they think? That the kingdom of God should immediately appear. That's what they thought. This is him coming in to that Sunday. We're now at Tuesday, and they just heard him say, when you see me again, it's here. When I come back into this, it's here. So they're like, it's getting ready. But of course, they're wrong. There's going to be a time gap. So they don't understand yet. And by the way, what's neat about this is how the Lord's care and his grace with them. At the times I think of all that, we don't understand what takes place. And you can see how the Lord handles it. You just still trust him and you follow him. And it really won't matter in the end. It won't. You just stay faithful and obedient and trust him. You know the only one who really was too obsessed with the kingdom and a position? Judas. And by the way, after this, when he realizes, after this discourse, when he realizes, it's not happening yet. He's done. That's when he makes his decision. I'm done with this. He thought, you better believe Judas is super. He might be the most excited one right now because he's following Christ for the wrong reason. It's about his name. It's about his position. He's not even converted. And when he realizes after this message, it's not now. He's done. So they ask about the end of the world. When is it going to happen? This phrase is used five times in Matthew. Two times here and three times in chapter 13. For time's sake, I can't turn there. I thought I would have time for this, but I don't. I really want to finish this because it's just foundational. I really don't want to take 2 weeks to do it. It is in chapter 13. And every time it's used, it dealt with the very return, just like we just looked at in Revelation 19, of the return of Jesus Christ each time. Verse 39, the harvest at the end of the world. Verse 49, when the angels come and do the separating, getting into the judgment of the sheep and goats. Right there. That's what it was dealing with. So, after they ask that question, verse 4 and on is Christ answering that. Those three questions are all basically the same. When is the end? When is it going to take place? What happens is, I think those questions try to get separated. And the misinterpretations come in of chapter 24. So the question is, all right, when is all this going to take place? The fullness of your coming. The end of this age, your kingdom. So it's no longer specifically about the destruction of Jerusalem. Remember, in the message prior, Christ made it known for that generation that judgment was coming. And it did in AD 70. really following events even about 50 years later. So Christ, think about when Christ began his ministry, even immediately, he gave his first indication of a time gap. He heads into the temple and he reads. Let's go to Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. This is after his baptism and his temptation. His ministry begins, and here he comes, into the synagogue here. And he came to Nazareth in their synagogue, and when he had brought up, and as is custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written. The Spirit of the Lord, this is Isaiah chapter 61, I'm starting around verse 1. Not around, started in verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and he hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he stops there. It's in the middle of the verse he stops, because the next phrase is the next event, the day of vengeance of our Lord. He was separating them. Even in his ministry, he said, this is why I'm here now. It's not the day of vengeance yet. I'm here for this purpose right now. The prophets didn't see the gap, but Christ, even in his very first time in his public ministry, speaking here at the synagogue at Nazareth, separates them. He says, this is what's fulfilled right now. Again, they're thinking it's now. Now, in their mind, think what they'd be thinking. To them, they're seeing tribulation. And they're getting ready to understand. Not like what's to come, though. But Christ hasn't spoken the words of Matthew 24 yet. They don't have the book of Revelation. They think they're seeing tribulation because of the Roman occupation. They've also had a forerunner come, John the Baptist. And now they believe Christ is the Messiah, and he is. I mean, what's up next is basically getting to the battle of the nations, him overthrowing Rome. So, Christ now goes on to let them know what it's really going to look like when that time comes, when it's at the door of when he's going to return. So then in chapter 24, from verse 4 on, let's see what we're dealing with. It's not in different stages. It's not divided up between different things from the church, the second coming, the rapture, the destruction of the temple. We're seeing exactly, he's answering the question, what's going to happen when he returns, what it's going to look like. Cannot be the destruction of the temple or the church age. It has to deal with the future time right before the coming of Christ. That's what Christ is dealing with. So now, let's pull from this and let me begin to establish it. And then as we go through the signs, especially because we just went through with the seals, trumpets, and vials, it's going to fit like a glove. So now, Matthew 24, verse 8. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 8. He's beginning to go through some of the indications and the signs from verse 4 through 7. And he says this, all these, what is taking place, are the beginning of sorrows. This is key. I'm going to give about, I think I had about five here, is that right? Six. I'm going to give about six keys to understanding of specifically what Christ is talking about. All right. He says, the beginning of sorrows. Now, this word is used about four or five times here in the New Testament. It has one meaning. If you look it up right now in the Strong's, it points to one type of sorrow, one type of sorrow only. And sometimes it's even translated directly as that labor pain. When a woman goes into labor at the very end of a pregnancy. That's the sorrow he's dealing with. He's making the connection here. The word literally means birth pains. So again, as I've just mentioned, when does a woman start labor? Does it happen at the beginning of a pregnancy? Nope. Does it happen during the pregnancy? No. It happens at the very end of the pregnancy, right before life is brought into the world. So he's establishing something. He is dealing with, even with what he just said, what takes place at the very end. This is how the same, look over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We see it used in, it's the exact same word used in the same way in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, dealing with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman. That's the exact same word there, sorrow. There's no difference. It's the exact same word used. One word in both places. With child, and they shall not escape. Again, so it's the same word that's used that marks, it's like birth pains. It's like the sorrow when a woman heads into labor, that labor pain that hits right before life is given. So again, it's dealing, and then that comes at the very end of the pregnancy, right at the very end. Not 2 months before, 3 months before, when it's time for that event to take place, the labor pains hit. So what he's saying is, when it's time for the event to take place, this is what's going to be happening in the world. Second, we see it in verse number 15. Look at verse number 15. Verse number 13. It's verse number 13. But he that shall endure unto the end shall be saved. And again, we'll go through that verse and what it's dealing with when I get there. I'm just using it to make points right now of what Christ is talking about. So he said, these are the beginning of sorrows. What he said, I just gave you what just happened, what I just read, was the beginning of labor. It's at the very end, life's coming forth, this is how it's starting, but it's going to get worse. And then he gives another indicator here about, but they that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. So again, we know he's dealing with the end of the age, the end of this current world right before the kingdom. So the people that he's dealing with there have to be alive during what time? The return of Jesus Christ to the earth. They have to be alive. In other words, the people who go through these events, who go through these birth pains and endure unto the end, they're going to be right there. And we'll deal, this is not teaching works for salvation. You're still saved by grace through faith and tribulation. You know, there's some that say, well, now there's a new means of getting saved when you're in there. No, there's not. We'll cover that when we get there. Then the third thing to pull out, another indicator of exactly what he's talking about, is in verse 14. And those of you coming through the book of Revelation, this will make perfect sense to you. It says, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. All right, so here's another indicator of what he's talking about. When the end shall come is when the gospel has been preached in every part of the world. Is that true right now? It is not. It certainly is not. Was that true when the temple was destroyed? No, of course not. Not even close. Not even close yet. So when does this happen? I mean, I don't know if you ever heard it taught or preached that as soon as that last missionary talks to that last person, boom, the rapture takes place. Nope. This is dealing with what we just saw in the book of Revelation. As we went through it during the time of tribulation, we saw as the world's greatest revival takes place. Want to know why? Because the gospel is preached in every part of the world. The Lord uses three primary resources in the book of Revelation to accomplish that. The two witnesses, the 144,000, and even an angel proclaiming the gospel in the sky. And as we saw in the book of Revelation, that will be the greatest time of conversions to Christ. Multitudes will be hardened. Multitudes will reject Him. And of course, those who come to Christ, it's mass persecution. Those are the martyrs that we've been studying and reading about as we went through it. But the time when the gospel is everywhere is when? During the tribulation, which is just as it fits, then shall the end come. The kingdom is here. Again, so that will take place, we know from Scripture, during the tribulation time. Look at another indication. Look at verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel. Spoken of by Daniel. Again, we can just stop right there in the verse. When does that take place? We know what that event is. We just went through Revelation and combined it with the book of Daniel in chapter 9. That is dealing with when the beast sets up the image in the temple. When that takes place, when does that take place? In the middle of the tribulation. Everything here is supporting that Christ is, what He's getting ready to deal with, is dealing with those 7 years of tribulation leading right up to His very return. So we see the abomination of desolations is one of the signs that are given, and we know exactly when that takes place. That's during their tribulation. Look at verse 29, another indicator here. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Again, He's returning now. He's coming in the clouds with heaven, clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Immediately. That as soon as all these things are taking place, immediately Christ is going to appear. Just like we saw as that last vial was finished and the return takes place. Again, everything pulling right out from here, what He's dealing with. Now, the last one here, verse 32 through 34, I think confused a lot of people. And beyond, as I studied it this week, I certainly had a change in how I understood this. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When the branch is yet tender and putteth forth her leaves, you know that summer is nigh. Again, it's still the same thought. He's still answering the question. It's the same message. So likewise, when you shall see these things, he's interpreting the parable in 33. So likewise, you see these things, what He's been talking about, plural. Know that it is near, even at the what? Even at the doors. Verily, I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all things be fulfilled. So, the last indication here is that right there. Now, a lot of times this is interpreted, and it's really how I've looked at it for years, what we thought. Nobody could ever be dogmatic on it because of how things develop. But it's certainly we tended to believe that this is dealing when Israel became a nation. That were there. And make no mistake about it. That's an enormous indication that we're at the end. There's no doubt about it. But I don't believe that's what He's talking about here at all. It doesn't fit. One, that generation is just about gone. It's been 70, 71 years. And it's plural. He's not dealing with an event. And with what He just said, keep it in context, not of what you heard and then go to the Bible and try and figure out the meaning. Keep it in context of the sermon itself. And so what He's saying is that as the figs give fruit, those are the signs that He's just been giving them the entire message. And the first sign He's going to give is what is deception. And many shall come and say, I am Christ. Think of the very first seal when it's open. I'll get that next. The very first seal that's open, that's exactly what it is. The Antichrist coming on the scene. Oh, here's the Christ. Nope. It's deception. And He goes on with indicator after sign after sign after sign after sign. Then the parable. Then He interprets the parable Himself in light of the sermon He just preached. See, what we tend to do, and it's easy to do, we take a look at what's happening in our contemporary time and then try to come to the Bible and make it make sense. But if we look at it just in relation to the sermon, Christ is referring to the signs, these things. When you see them, this generation shall not pass till all this is fulfilled. The kingdom is here. Again, by the way, what does that point to then? Everything else in the chapter, that he's dealing with a specific time frame, the tribulation. When it's at the door. That's what he's dealing with. And you think about it, as we went through the book of Revelation, I'm going to finish with this. That's the last of those indicators that are given there in Matthew chapter 24. And then 25 is parables relating to that time. And we'll get into those again in 3 to 4 weeks. We'll get into those. You think how we went through it. When the seals started, was it anything like the vials? It was not. It started off just kind of like last Sunday night when Sarah left church. The birth pains were starting. But that was nothing like what was happening between like 2 and 4 o'clock on Monday. It got worse. Much worse. But they began. When the first seal is open, it starts. The deception comes in. And it progressively gets worse. And worse. Until what? Christ is manifest. Life. Until that time. And so what he's dealing with in chapter 24 are the signs of his coming about a specific generation that will be alive when it takes place. This is what they're going to be witnessing. This is what they're going to see. And so we'll get into just that. And I'll start that. We'll get into the signs of those from verse 4 on. We'll start that next Sunday morning. It might be 2 weeks from now. Depends how much studying I get in this week while preaching down south. So we'll see. I'm not quite sure where we're going to be at next Sunday just yet. But next time we're in Matthew, we'll continue with that. So again, this is all foundational for it. And understand this, make no mistake, with everything that we are seeing take place, we don't build it from Matthew 24. We have other indicators, other chapters in Scripture that let us know what the world will be looking like when it is close. And we see all those things right now. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, boasters, proud, despiteful. Is all that taking place right now? Oh, it is. The events that we're seeing around the world, they're all enormous indicators. Again, I don't know when the return of Christ is. I have no idea. Maybe it's another 1,000 years. But as we go through the Bible and we have the teaching, I will be shocked if we're not the generation that sees it. That if it isn't so close to coming to take place. But 24, as we're going to see, is dealing with a time frame. What happens during that tribulation time? And we'll go through that. We'll go through that over a couple of weeks. We'll take a look at it. Now listen, understand this. If you are here, that is not a time frame that you want to. If you're here and you're not certain that you even belong to God, you don't know if you're converted, that tribulation time is nothing that you want to go through. Nothing. And there is a way to escape it. He dealt with that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. How it wasn't even appointed unto us. Please understand, one of the entire reasons that Jesus Christ was here was to save you from judgment. Primarily what's called the great white throne of judgment, that also, though, saves you from the judgment that is to hit this earth. And there's only one way to escape that judgment. One way. And that is through Jesus Christ. And that message has been polluted and polluted. Understand this. By the time you get to when Christ is speaking here, by the time you get to about 25 years later to 35 years later, the gospel message is already polluted in churches that were started by apostles themselves. The churches in Galatia, know what happened? The gospel itself got corrupted in them that quick. They began to tie in works to salvation. Well, you have to do this in order to be saved. And Paul knew, your faith is in vain. Please understand that salvation is not in the church. It's not in what you do. It's not in the baptistry. It is only in Jesus Christ. That's it. All those other things are incredibly important. But don't ever confuse those for your salvation. You see, you will die. You will be judged of God, and when He judges you, you will be guilty. You've broken His law just like I have. There's not one person in this room who would be found innocent of his own accord, of his own works at that judgment. You have broken God's law. And God is not going to do this. He's not going to say, you know, you're basically a really good person. You and I, we've had our own thing worked out. I know you really like me. You know, you never really killed anybody. And looking at your life and not weighing it, you were pretty good. I like you. Come on in. No. It's going to be a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And you're going to realize it's too late. He's going to pronounce you guilty and he will cast you into a lake of fire. The only way out of it is somehow you have to look perfect. God's requirement is perfection. And do you know who lived a perfect life in your place? The Lord Jesus Christ. God became a man and he lived a perfect life. The only one who's ever been on this earth who can go to the judgment and the Father can say, finally, you're perfect. He's it. But you have to understand the reason why he became a man and lived a perfect life as a man wasn't for him. It was for you. It was so you would have the ability somehow to stand in that judgment and look perfect. You said, yes, but that was his life. You're right. And guess what he did on the cross? He switched places with you. He switched places with you. Listen to this verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21. A great, great verse. It teaches us what happened on the cross. It says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That might sound complicated, but it's not. It's saying when he went to the cross, what he's doing is taking his perfect life, the one without sin, his perfect life, and he's allowing through a judicial manner that God himself accepts and says, this will work. I will take your perfect life and make it as if you were the one who lived it, us. And I will take their sin, their wickedness, their vileness, as if you were the one. And I will judge you in their place. But Jesus was not just a man. He is God. And after 3 days and three nights, hell did not hold him. He rose again from the dead. If God judges you for your own sin and you go to hell, you're not God. You will never leave that place. It's like this. Let me finish with this illustration and we'll close. I'll use this from time to time as an example. When he died for you on the cross, it's as if you can put your name right here. And underneath your name on this paper would be every sin you've ever committed or will commit. Another one, that book is open at judgment day. Here's your name and why you're guilty. It's all there. It's all recorded. But you have another book here. And up top is Jesus Christ. And underneath his name is all of his righteousness. There is no sin here. It's perfection. Perfection. And when we say, because we have no concept of it today whatsoever, but they did back then. There was even a time frame in America where they had a concept of what we meant when we said that Jesus died for you. That's gone now. If you say that now, go to a college student and say that. They're going to have no idea of how a man who died 2,000 years ago has any bearing on his eternity. But this explains it. When I say that Jesus died for you, what I mean is this, is you can take your name right here and remove it and place it over here. And take Christ's name and remove it and place it over here. And when that takes place, look what happens. Underneath Christ's name is now all of your sin and all of your guilt. And he was judged for it. And if your name's over here, what's underneath your name? Perfection. God's requirement. Please understand, this is what enables God to save you from judgment. If you think that water in there can take away your sin, you have been deceived. If you think this church can take away your sin, if you think you can come to me and I can tell you, listen, if you'll just go say this prayer so many times, I'll take care of it. I'll absolve you. That's insane. It is only what Jesus Christ did, and that is it. And if you'll come to him in repentance and faith, he'll save you from that judgment. I'll finish with this. Think about it. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, two men died with him. One went to hell and one went to heaven. Both asked for help, by the way. Both prayed unto him. The one said this, "If thou be the Christ, get us down from here." Christ never acknowledges that man. What he wanted saved from was his circumstance. That was it. Many people call to God out of a circumstance, and that is it. The other thief never asked to come down from the cross. He told the other fellow, "You need to be quiet. We deserve to be here." But then he looks at Christ and he says, "Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom, remember me." The Lord turns to him and says, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." What did he do? Because he just found the answer. Did he run down and get baptized real quick? He did not. Did he join a church? Nope. He repented and placed his faith in Jesus Christ. What was he afraid of? He was afraid of judgment. He knew he was getting ready to face God Almighty, and he knew he was a filthy, vile sinner. That's what scared him. And what did he do? So he went to the only one who could help him, and he placed his faith in him, Jesus Christ. If you'll just repent of whatever else it is you're trusting in, see your sin for how wicked and vile it is, and you place your faith in Christ, he'll save you. He'll save you. Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." If you have your faith in anything else, you have been deceived. Remember, Christ said himself in Matthew chapter 7, multitudes in the day of judgment thought they were fine, saved. They preached in Christ's name, cast out devils, did many wonderful works, and they all went to hell. They were deceived. They thought they were saved based on what they did, not what on Christ did. Salvation is in him and him alone. With heads bowed and eyes closed.